Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus, and as we're opening to Titus 2, we're coming to the next word in the fourth verse. We're looking at one word at a time going through Titus, going through the curriculum that God wrote down that was the curriculum that was his desire. It's God's expectations. It's God's plan for every man, every woman, every young man, and every young woman in the church. It's the only comprehensive statement of God's expectations for us in one spot in the scriptures. Many other verses address differing parts of the body or spiritually all of us, but only here do we find a systematic, sequential, word by word, very plain description of God's expectations. And this morning in the fourth verse, we're looking at the second characteristics of the younger women, and especially because it's Mother's Day, I zipped forward to this one. We'll go back to where we're supposed to be next time, but I wanted to hit this morning. But as we look at verse 4, I want you to realize how radical this verse must have been when it arrived. Now, I want you to think about how it got to the people on Crete. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter. Actually, he probably dictated a letter that was written by an amanuensis, a scribe, who wrote down his words, and then he would sign it. He tells us that in Galatians. He signed real big so they could see his name. But as Paul finished that, it was wound up, the scroll, it was sealed with wax, and it was sent inside of a little tube with a courier who took a boat and brought it from where Paul was to where Titus was on an island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And so the Apostle Paul sent this letter. It came wrapped and sealed, sent to a congregation. Now, can you imagine what it was like on the Lord's Day when the church gathered? And here they all are sitting, and Pastor Titus is coming, and he says, instead of me doing my normal teaching through the scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament, he said, we have this morning a letter inspired by God, written by the Apostle Paul, and it's a message to us right here in Crete today. I mean, wow, people probably sat right up, and it was just unbelievable for them to think that the God of heaven sent a letter to them that was directly addressed to where they were. That's the context. Whenever we study the Bible, we have to understand that the first, theologically speaking, canon of textual interpretation is that it was written by God to a specific group of people somewhere. And so when you understand that, it adds a lot more dimension. Because Crete, the island, was a little piece of a gigantic Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was known for one thing. It was known for sheer power. Rome, up until this point, had never lost any of their wars. Rome was an unstoppable, fearless power. It spread across the ancient world, and they would pulverize every adversary they encountered. And if needful, they would surround, besiege, and stay there until the people gave in or starved to death, and they would conquer them. That was Rome. Rome was known as tough, hard. In fact, the overpowering flavor of the empire was this awesome army, because you saw the legionnaires everywhere in their armor, in their armaments. It was the kind of awesome architecture, much of which still remains all across Europe and Northern Africa and into the Muslim world today, of these roads that are still being used, of these buildings that still stand, of these huge arenas that seated thousands. And then there was the gravity-defying aqueducts. Rome built these incredible feats of engineering that supplied running water to every city. And then there was that fella at the top that made the empire an empire. He was the emperor. And he was the one that held everyone's life in his hands. So when you think of Rome, you think of power. You think of fierce, unstoppable toughness. Now look at chapter 2, verse 4. Because as you look at this letter, it came to a group of people who lived in a world without love. Love was considered in the first century to be weakness. If someone stopped to show love, they were run over. They were cast aside. They were pushed out of the way because the Romans were powerful. They weren't gentle. They were certainly not loving. And so here sits a group of people, and these people are raised in this environment of Rome. And they, maybe you were raised in this environment. They were used to a family filled with conflict, surrounded by hatred, with abuse, or facing danger. Did you know it was dangerous to be born in the first century? The Roman Empire practiced the Latin term patera potestas. That's two Latin words that means the father, pater, had the total power, the potestas. He was the supreme power. And when a baby was born, the baby was washed off, wrapped up. Before they did anything else, they just brought him and placed him in front of the father. And the father could look it over, and if he wanted the baby, he'd say, good, we'll keep him. If he didn't want the baby, he'd say, out. And they literally threw the baby out into the trash. That was the first century. It was a place of cruelty. By the way, what happened to the babies in the trash? That's where the prostitutes of the first century brothels came from for the young ladies. That's where the legions, gladiatorial fighters that would entertain everybody to the death came from. These were the children cast out into the garbage, raised as either gladiators or prostitutes. Of course, when the Church of Christ came along, kind of like after gigantic rummage sales, you know how people cruise around looking for the stuff on the edges of the street so they can have it? Christians would cruise around every time they heard of a birth, and they'd kind of walk through the alleys waiting to see if a baby would be tossed out because they wanted them to raise them as a Christian. But maybe you were raised in a family that was abusive and cruel and harsh. That's what the people of Crete had. Or maybe you were raised in a Christian family where you were loved and affirmed, and where you felt the warmth of an embrace, where you felt the encouragement of words of prayer and of saying that God is at work in your life. But the people that got this letter didn't know anything of that. And so as they sat there and listened to this fourth verse, and as Paul says with two words, he says, admonish the young women to, number one, be husband lovers, they must have been stunned. And before they could catch a breath, Titus kept reading. And he said, God wants them not just to be husband lovers, verse 4, but to be children lovers. And those people who had grown up in a loveless world must have just kind of sat there looking out the windows thinking, what is he thinking? This is countercultural. This will make all my peers think I'm crazy. This will go against the whole paradigm. And God wants that for me? See, it's kind of easy for us on Mother's Day to read this. Sounds normal. It wasn't. It was overwhelmingly unbelievable in the first century. Well, let's hear the whole thing as we stand together for the reading of God's Word. Titus 2, you follow along. I'm going to read 4 and 5, and we're going to pray. And this, as Titus was reading along, he says, and Paul says in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands. By the way, who was doing the admonishing? The older women. Were they admonishing in a lecture? No, they were saying, this is what I lived out. It works. I have learned how to love my husband with a love he can feel, and that they teach them to love their children. And these older women says, we know it's hard, but it's possible. And God can change your heart. And God can change you from the inside out, and his grace can make you be a purveyor of love. And by the way, the word for love here is unique. It doesn't mean sacrificial, do the laundry, buy the stuff, and feed them, and clean the house love. That's agape love. This was different. This is phileo love. This is love that can be felt. It's the love of closeness, of friendship, of companionship. And it says, women, be companions and friends and best friends of your husbands, and let them love with love that can be felt. And do the same with your children. In verse 5, he continued, to their amazement, he said, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. He told these women who were captives of the home. Did you know in the first century, a wife was only a wife so she could bear legitimate children that could legally in the Roman system get the father's inheritance and the grandfather's and whatever was coming down the line. That's the only reason you got married, is to have a child that could be legally traced. And so that woman that bore the legal child became the caretaker of the home, the grinder of the grain, the protector of the loot, and the one that made sure the kids were healthy so that they could become heirs. And the man lived his life outside the home. He lived it in the bars, he lived it in the arena, he lived it out in the gymnasium, and he had many females that pleasured him in every way. But this woman guarded the home and the kids, and all she was a baby carer, a baby maker, and a food maker. And God said, I want you to be a homemaker. They thought, what is that? Are we captured again? Then they continued, good, obedient to their husbands, the guy that's never home. Why? Look at the end of verse 4. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. These were revolutionary words in the first century. Countercultural, ruining friendships of anybody that would dare to do them. And the people said, and that's what God wants? Then we'll do it. And the world turned right side up in the first century by the church permeating the world with love that could be felt in a loveless world. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Thank you, dear Father. Thank you that you ask us to do the impossible, not just in the first century. Our culture is very similar to Rome's. We talk about love, but it's not often seen. Many families are filled with conflict, with abuse. Words of love and feelings of love are often very far. There are a generation of children in America that are showered with presents that feel very unloved. And how I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century will regain, return, retake the mandate that you gave us, that every woman that is a woman of grace be characterized by a love for her husband that is the very best friend on earth to him, the closest companion, the one whose love he can feel in her look, in her gaze, in her words, in her attention, in the way that she respects him. And then for children that don't just know that mom slaves for them and does everything and ferries them about, but that, as Proverbs 31 says, that this woman has the law of kindness so engraved upon her heart that her children, by the way she talks, by the way she treats them, by her time invested, they can feel that she loves them. And Father, how we thank you that that is the example of your love for us, O Christ. And that, O Father, is what you captured in your word. And may we sense, see, understand, and embrace this truth today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I want you to think about what it would have felt like to have first heard this scroll unwrapped and read. If you lived in the Roman world, those who were steeped in the culture of Rome on the island of Crete, they had been raised their whole life that anyone seen as loving, sensitive, or caring was to be considered weak and to be pushed out of the way. And to hear that only the tough could endure the hardness it took to be a Roman. And then to come to church. And to hear that the God of the universe desired a lifestyle of tender, gentle, nurturing love. And he didn't just say that. He said it was to be the top two priorities of every woman in the church. That their top priority in their relationships with people were to be that they are to be husband lovers and children lovers. Must have just been overwhelming to those people. And for them to realize, as they were shocked, as those early followers of Christ, that God wanted a lifestyle change for them. And for them to begin social nonconformity. Because remember, everyone else in culture looked on having children as drudgery and serving that man as kind of the worst thing possible. That's why in verse 3, Paul advised the older women not to be given to much wine. If you read the historical documents of the first century, there's an interesting guy from Harvard that spent his life, he wrote a book called Daily Life in Ancient Rome. His name was Carcopino. And in his little book, what he said is that women sat in darkened houses as near prisoners, drinking from large bowls of wine to try and endure what it took to keep that household running. And for Paul to tell them that God wanted them to change that lifestyle, that they should no longer conform to society, and they should, even if necessary, offend their peers by demonstrating love to their husband, to their children, and a little bit later, to their home. That they were to not just live in a house and grind and wash and keep it going, but they were to make it a home. A place that was made into a refuge of love that a husband would want to come to, that children would long to be at, where everything that went on in that home was permeated with love, and the thermostat for that love was the woman, the wife, the mother. Oh, how that must have played that day. The concept of the probable results of this lifestyle change in nonconformity and a significant change in direction and priority must have shocked them. But then Titus probably paused from reading his little scroll and said, but you know what, that's just what God's always been. And if you think about it, God says, what is it that lasts forever? Now there abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because the scriptures tell us that God is love. And God says that all of the endless and mostly unseen hours of work that we do in our life, if they're offered in love, they're rewarded forever. So all of a sudden, God changed the drudgery into one of the most magnificent offerings of worship that every woman could make. Titus 2 contains the key to produce eternal rewards from the everyday life of a godly wife's marriage and of her family life. God says that you can. Now imagine again, if you're sitting on the little benches in the Isle of Crete, as Titus read this, you were, as a believer, thinking about the exploits of Paul, of Barnabas, as they were tromping around the furthest reaches of the empire, passing out the gospel and seeing lives gloriously changed. I bet everybody in the congregation, especially some of those women, with an unsaved husband, confined to the home, wished they were on the missions trip and could do something big for God. And you know what Paul, through Titus, said God said? That they could be on the forefront, doing the greatest ministry in the universe, standing in their little house. In fact, I remember distinctly, I clipped this out of my notes, because Bonnie and I, when we started out in ministry and in marriage and in life, lived in Los Angeles, and we sat at Grace Community Church as John MacArthur preached through these very passages. And I'll never forget the pastor of a church of thousands of people with hundreds of missionaries was sending people to the furthest ends of the world. I remember one day, this is what he said. He said, our gifts and our ministries all will one day cease to exist because they will cease to have purpose or meaning. But our showing of love to our husbands and children and our practicing of that love and living that love right now are of the utmost importance. And then he said this, and it's underlined. It is more important than having any other virtue or gift, because love is the link that God gave us with his eternal self. You see, God so loved that he gave. And when we love so much that we respond in giving obedience to what he asked for us, we are linked to him. So basically, what the Apostle Paul was saying God said is that you didn't have to be Barnabas up in Antioch in Pisidia talking to pagans that had never heard the gospel to please God. That you could talk to your little pagans that you're raising inside your house and get equal benefit eternally. And you can point them to Christ and have as much reward as those that are on the furthest fringes of the Roman Empire. And that revolutionized the church. Because 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And everyone who is born of God, 1 John 4:7 says, loves. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that the one that lasts forever, the one virtue, is love. And so he called people to love, love prompted by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at the fourth verse there, that they admonish, it says, the young women, the next to love their husbands is four words in English. But in Greek, it was one word. It was philoandros. And then if you keep looking in verse 4, it says, to love their children. Four more words. One Greek word, philotechnos. So you can do a little Greek study with me. Everybody think about Greek with me. Philoandros, philotechnos. Did you hear something in both words? Philo, phileo. There are many kinds of love described in the ancient world. The New Testament describes two kinds predominantly. One is called agape love, for God so agape the world that he gave. The other is the word right here, phileo. And the word phileo is not the word for sacrifice and just pouring out and bleeding to death for someone. It's the word for close, intimate, warm, loving, pursuing friendship. And that was what startled. They had the agape thing. They all went home and ground the grain for the old man that was going to come home drunk anyway from the bar. They did it for Christ. But like him? Be his friend? Long to spend time with him? They said, could you read that again, Titus? Are you sure God said that? See, that's how revolutionary this was. And God says, I want phileo love. I want you to offer love that can be felt. I want you to do precisely what the Spirit of God chose this word to mean. I want you to become very best, closest friends with him, husband, and with them, children. Revolutionary. From time to time, it always has been hard to take care of children. And that any mom of any century would agree with. There are times when you no longer feel positive feelings toward your children. So these ladies are sitting there and they're hearing this letter. But the context we have to never forget. Titus 2 is not a lecture. It wasn't Titus up there saying, love your kids, love your husbands, go do it. It was Titus saying, Paul says, every older woman of the church is to engage in, as her children no longer are her primary focus and the taker of her time, she is supposed to reallocate that time away from all that it took, and it takes a lot to raise children, and to take that amount of time and to pour it into nurturing younger women in how to love their husbands and how to love their children. So these women who were discouraged, they were tired, they were burned out, they were depressed mothers. How were they to get relief? By the army of faithful Titus II older women who came right to their home and said, you know how I learned to make this house somewhere my husband would rather be than at the bar? Do you know how I learned to make this table something the kids would rather do than sit in their rooms and play video games all night that they would rather eat at the table? Let me show you. And they started teaching and training them to love their children with love that could be felt. The Bible clearly explains and illustrates this kind of love. It was modeled by Christ. In fact, the word phileo is used for how Jesus treated his disciples, how he loved them. And primarily, the scriptures say that Jesus communicated his love to those closest to him in two ways. He showed them that he loved them, and he told them that he loved them. And let me show you what I mean. You're in Titus, go to the right to 1 Peter. It goes Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. There it is, 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you something because Jesus Christ's life reveals for us a perfect pattern or an example of love. And that's why Peter, who wrote his letter we're looking at right now, 1 Peter 2, right after Paul wrote Titus, he tells us that Jesus Christ's life is an example that we should follow. Now, all of you know 1 Peter 2:21 because there was a rage that swept our country of the WWJD bracelets. Most people don't even know the the connection. Charles Sheldon wrote the book In His Steps, and the key of the book was, What Would Jesus Do? And so some marketer, after having read that book, thought of, hey, we'll just make a bracelet and make it the WW, What Would Jesus Do? And tell everybody. But actually, Sheldon was preaching on this verse, the guy that wrote the In His Steps book that the WWJD is based on, was reading 1 Peter 2:21. Look what it says. For to this you were called, 1 Peter 2:21, because Christ also suffered for us. By the way, that means that if we're called to do something, the only way we can do it is because Jesus purchased our redemption, and therefore the Holy Spirit can move within and give us the strength to do it. No woman could love that man or those kids on their own. And so we're called because he suffered for us on the cross. He bought and purchased all the eternal power we need to accomplish God's plan. Okay, keep reading. Look at verse 21. Leaving us an example, Jesus showed us how to be done. And here it is, that you should follow his steps. So how did they train these women to love their children? The godly older women said, you know what? You should love your children the way Christ loved his disciples. Were his disciples perfect? Absolutely not. Did they follow through and do stuff? No. They slept when they were supposed to pray. They were, you know, damning people when they were supposed to bless them, calling down fire on them because they weren't doing the right thing. I mean, they were just really not that good. How did Jesus deal with them? Well, let's pretend that I'm a Titus 2 woman and you're a Titus 2 younger woman, and I'll do a Bible study with you. Let's turn back to the book of Acts, okay? I'm going to show you how Jesus treated his children. This is what any woman could have done using the scripture in the first century, because Luke wrote this little account and he captured Christ's mannerisms. And Peter says, love the way Jesus loved. How did Jesus love? Look at Acts chapter 1 and starting in verse 8. Because Jesus, remember, two ways he showed his love. He told him he loved him with his words, and he showed him by his actions. Now I want to show you the perfect combination of love and actions in Acts chapter 1, this account, starting in verse 8. Jesus said, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Wow. If I had time, there are so many more elements than just the one I'm going to show you, but Jesus pictured for them a very incredible future. He says, you've got great things ahead of you. You're going to do all this. You're going to be my witnesses. And not only that, but God's going to empower you with his Holy Spirit. And you're not just going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but you're going to fan out, verse 8, to Judea, and you're going to go into Samaria. And I'm sure they went, because, you know, you weren't even supposed to walk through Samaria. You weren't supposed to get the dust of Samaria on your feet. So already this is, ooh, wow, we're going to be in Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. Wow, most of them have never been away from the Sea of Galilee or Jerusalem. So Jesus was portraying this incredible future for them. Now look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, let me show you what they were doing. Look. They're standing like that. See, a lot of times we don't pay attention to what we're reading. All 11 of them are like this. Looking up, trying to see the last part of his sandals as he's going into the clouds. And all of a sudden, look what happens. While they were standing, verse 10, looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, silently, without being noticed, two men stood by them in white apparel. So here are these 11, like this, and two more show up. And they don't know they're there until verse 11. Who also said, and probably everybody went, where'd you guys come from? You know, here's these two angels showing up, and they're totally looking at Christ, and they got jarred back to the present and said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So look what happens in verse 12. They start doing what they were asked to do. You know, if that angel had not brought, those two angels had not brought them back to reality, they probably would have just stood there and just, you know, been in a daze. But he says, you know what? Jesus told you what to do. Let's go do it. Now, that's a beautiful story. But did you know what? That's not the whole story. Do you remember, there used to be that the rest of the news with Paul Harvey, we'll turn back to Luke 24, because I want to show you the rest of the story. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. They're joined together. They were a continuous story about all that Christ began to do and to speak. And so if you don't have Luke 24, you don't understand Acts 1. Look with me for a moment at Luke 24 in verse 50. Because there is a second account that gives some precious details we can overlook if we're not careful. In Luke 24, 50, it says, then he led them out as far as Bethany. Why? It doesn't say that in Acts. It just says the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is like this, and Bethany is just before the top on the back side, the east side of the Mount of Olives. So now we know which way they came. So they came out as far as Bethany, and look what it says. He lifted up his hands. So can you imagine, you know, they've been with him continuously for 3.5 years, and he told them he's leaving, and they were just kind of like, have you ever been sending off a serviceman or sending a child to camp or to college or just before they get married? You just kind of all want to be as close as you can until that moment comes. That's how they were. They were just all packed around him. And he's standing there, and all of a sudden, he lifts up his hands, and he blesses them. Now, it's interesting, this word bless is, he began to speak to them, blessings. And he blessed them, and it came to pass, verse 51, while he was blessing them, that he was lifted up from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And look at the result, verse 53, and they were continually in the temple praising and doing the same thing Jesus did, blessing God. Now for a minute, think about it. Those men would never forget walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. They would never forget his death, his burial, his resurrection. But what would be riveted in their minds? The last time they saw him. They loved him so much that last time they saw him was what was burned into their minds. And that last time was that incredible last moment as their friend, their Savior, and their most precious Lord of all left them in the most touching way. Now back up. Why am I reading this to you? Because the younger women were to be taught how Jesus showed and expressed his love to his disciples. And so the older women would say, you should follow Jesus' example. And Jesus' example was that this is how he treated them. This is how Jesus blessed his disciples. Jesus lifted up his hands and gave them the most unforgettable expression of his personal love as he touched each of them. And then rising up out of their sight, rained down on them his words of blessing. Just think what it would have been like to have been looking up and to have been Peter. I mean, Peter, the denier, right? And Peter's standing there, you know, and he's still probably thinking about it. And Jesus is leaving. Really still feels bad about that, you know. And just then, Jesus looks him in the eye, and he said, Peter, I called you, I trust you, I forgave you, I love you, go do what I called you to do, stop feeling bad, Peter, come on, go. See, he said to Peter just what Peter needed to hear. He blessed him and commissioned him and sent. By the way, let's go back to Peter, okay? Go back to 1 Peter 3:9, because Peter's the one that got us into all this. He said, follow Christ's example. Peter couldn't forget what Jesus did. And in 1 Peter 3, back up to verse 8, Christ's words powerfully expressed his love. And Peter would never forget those words of blessing raining down on him. He must have remembered them over and over in the days ahead. Every time Satan made him think about denying Christ, he says, no, no, the last time I saw his eyes, he was looking straight at me. And he says, I love you, you are mine, you, and go into the world. Do what I called you to do. Now, those words have such a power for good or evil. It makes me think, what kind of words do we rain down on people? I mean, do you rain those kind of words on people or other kinds? Is your rain like acid rain that we used to have, you know, that was destroying trees because it was so caustic? Is that what kind of rain you give? Or are you the healing rain of blessing like we're seeing in Peter? Because Peter records the effect. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. This is Peter's description of what he remembers. He says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind. Have compassion for one another. Jesus was so tender with me. Love his brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Don't return evil for evil. Reviling for reviling." You know what reviling means? It's a spoken curse. That's what Peter did. He spoke a curse against Christ. He said, blankety blank, never heard of him. Cursed him. He says, don't do that. But on the contrary, verse 9, blessing. Known that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You know what it says? Those who bless inherit a blessing. It's a remarkable thought about the power of our tongue. So, back to what we're here for. Loving mothers bless their children because Jesus showed his love by demonstrating it and by speaking it. And loving mothers will bless their children. By the way, the Greek word for blessing, it's used 44 times in the New Testament. If you pull down a Greek dictionary, a lexicon that explains the meaning, this is what it says. To praise your loved one, to celebrate them with praises, to invoke God's blessing, to consecrate your loved one with solemn prayers that ask for God to bless them, to cause them to prosper, to bless them for happiness, to bestow blessings that they will be favored by God. That's why Peter says to the church so strongly, watch out how you rain down words on others. Make sure, verse 9 of 1 Peter 3, that on the contrary, that you don't revile and return evil, but that you bless and bless. Well, let me ask you this. Do you ever remember, those of you who are not in the home anymore, do you ever remember the times when your parents put their hands on your shoulders or put their hand on your head or put their hand under your chin and lifted your head up and looked you in the eye and said, "You are wonderful. I am so thankful that God gave you to me. You are a gift from God. God grants conception. He chose you and put you in our family, and I am so thankful for that. And I love you, and I love the way that you are growing up, and I can see great things ahead for you." If your parents ever talked to you that way, you remember it. And if they didn't, you remember it. And if, on the contrary, they told you to go to wherever and get out, you know, blah, 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 you remember that too, with pain. You see the power of words? You know what Paul told Titus to tell the women of Crete? Give the priceless gift of love. Words that just stay on the hearts of those you love for a lifetime. That is what the Lord wants us to do. You know what I would say? If you've never done this, it would be great before you forget. Get all the way out to your car, and when you get in the car going to Mother's Day lunch or whatever you're doing, why don't you just practice? Why don't you practice? You know, I put a whole group of people on the spot yesterday. I think there were about 40 of them. It was 42 degrees. We were out at Lakeview Park in Portage. It was my son's 21st birthday. And he invited all these people from the Gazette and wherever else. And they were all there. And there were a little sprinkling of people from Calvary there. And it was time to go. And it was 8 o'clock. And they were going to lock us in the park. And I said, "Hey, everybody, stop everything. Let's all come. We're going to do what we do at our house." And so they kind of, 99% of them didn't know what we did in our house. They weren't sure what I was doing, you know. And I says, "James is going to be in the middle. We're all going to surround him." Oh, they thought that was not bad. And I said, "A little closer." And they all got around. And I says, "Okay, now we're all going to pray and thank God for one thing that we're thankful for. And we thank the Lord that he's a blessing for that one thing in his life. You just pick anything." I said, "I'll show you how and I'll start. And then Bonnie will pray." And It was amazing. It was real quiet because a lot of them had never seen. In fact, afterwards, someone came up to me and he said, "Who are you anyway?" I said, "Well, I'm James's dad." "Oh, you're his dad? You said all that stuff?" I said, "Yeah." He couldn't believe it. He didn't even know who I was. He just thought I was really nice to him. He never thought a dad would be the one initiating that. And a mother, he came over to Bonnie, he said, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm James's mom." He went, "Wow." You know what he was saying? "Wow, wish my mom would say something nice about me. Wow, wish my dad would have said something nice about me." That's the gift we're supposed to give. If you've never done it, you ought to try it. Be one of your best Mother's Day. Forget the $6 card. Give her $1 million blessing from God. I'll close with this. And I told first service, and I'll try to do it better this service, but when I graduated from seminary, I'll never forget, I moved off to ministry, and my dad started a habit. He called me once a week. He would get a cassette. He would listen to my whole sermon. He would find one good thing. He did that for 30 years. On December 1st of 2007, I lived in Tulsa. I got a phone call from Sparrow Hospital in Lansing, and the duty nurse said, "If I were you, I'd get on an airplane." She said, "Your dad will not be alive tomorrow." So Bonnie and I flew up here to Lansing, and I stood in the ICU, and he was really sick. He had an oxygen mask on. He had tubes everywhere. And he looked at me, and he pulled his oxygen mask away, and he said, "I'm not going to be able to do this anymore, but I want to tell you that I love you. I've prayed for you your whole life. And you are going to be a great man of God, and I'm going to pray for you." And he put his little oxygen mask back on, and he died. He did that every week for 30 years. He prayed. And when I think of my mom and I think of my dad, I think of those who loved so much, even when I was unlovable, that they prayed and then they expressed God's love. Never forget the power of your words to love. Paul said, "You Cretans live in a loveless world. Change that world by demonstrating, nurturing love in a loveless world." Let's all stand for a word of prayer as we go. And I hope that that you will practice expressing your love. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for the last memory that the apostles had of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the wonderful love that you expressed and poured out upon them, and how they would never forget those words raining down upon them. And may we, while we have life and breath, bless those that we love. And Father, I pray especially for all the moms in this room, that they will have a nurturing love that can be felt by those around them. And we ask for this only by your grace and in your power, because you alone can make us have your love. And for your glory, in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you as you go.